fourth class to us, which is entitled The Doctrine Which Is According to Godliness. But we have a change in our reading, and we're going to read from 1 Timothy chapter 6, and we're going to read from verse 3 to 8. So that's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3 to 8. Verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For if we brought nothing into this world, it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. That short reading, we're going to invite our brother Roger Lewis to speak to us on his fourth class entitled The Doctrine Which Is According to Godliness. Brother Roger, please.
Well, thank you, Brother Chairman, and good morning again, my dear brothers and sisters and young people. As our chairman has announced, we come now to study four on the matter of godliness. And it is correct to say that it is the doctrine according to godliness, because that was what was mentioned by the Apostle Paul in that sixth chapter of the first of Timothy, as we shall come to by and by in our study this morning. So what we've seen thus far, brothers and sisters, in our sessions, is that in these counsels of Paul to his sons, we saw that prominent theme of the idea of God being the saviour of his people, and that that work of redemption was effected through his beloved son, his only begotten son, who he sent forth to labour on his behalf. And so wonderful was the collaboration between the father and the son, so united in spirit and intention were they, that you'll remember that these particular letters will talk about God, our Saviour, and Christ, our Saviour, as if they're almost interchangeable ideas. But we understand that that does not teach that therefore Jesus is God, but that rather the Son was so united to his Father's purpose that they laboured as one, and that God the Saviour was the source of salvation, but Christ the Saviour was the means of salvation. And you might remember also how that very theme really becomes the basis for the five faithful sayings which we looked at yesterday. Because what they teach, what they all teach, is that God has graciously offered salvation to mankind through our Lord Jesus Christ, provided we respond with the response of belief that God demands of us as the basis for the change that will be wrought in us, that we might be transformed to be like unto his beloved Son. And that really brings us then to our session this morning on the matter of godliness. I wonder if you just turn firstly to the second of Timothy, chapter 4, and to a phrase that we're going to come back and look at in substantively more detail tomorrow in our closing study. But the second of Timothy, chapter 4, says this, does it not, in verse 6. The apostle says, "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand." Now, I know he writes this, brothers and sisters, in the second epistle of Timothy, but I suspect that the apostle had known for a while, as men and women sometimes do, that his end was now close. I think when he wrote all three of these letters, AD 66, 67, 68, I think the apostle felt the shadow coming upon him, as our Lord Jesus Christ did. Paul knew that soon his time was gone, and although he writes at this moment, I'm now ready to be offered, the time of my departure is at hand, it was a spirit that I think hung like a shadow across all the pastoral letters and drove the apostle to write what he wrote. Because I think he knew within himself that these would be the last things, the last letters, the last counsels he would ever write or give. And he would give it to these two sons of his with death impending. Now, as we've asked before, brothers and sisters, if you were dying and you had one last chance to write a letter to a beloved person, what would you want to say? What would you want to tell them so that the spirit of the truth would not be lost in generations to come? That the truth itself might be guarded after you've gone. What one thing did the apostle want to say to his two sons in the faith that they must above all other things guard? And I think Paul knew exactly what he wanted to say. In fact, there was one word. One word said everything that he wanted to tell them. It was an idea that would become the dominant theme of the pastoral epistles. He wanted them to know and understand the doctrine of Eusebia, the doctrine of godliness. And I think, brothers and sisters, and I have to say I think because I can't prove it, but I think I know where the apostle got the word from. I think he borrowed it from another man, from another apostle. Now come and have a look at this. It's in the second of Peter. If you come to the second of Peter, notice how the second of Peter opens. Well, not exactly quite how it opens, but something that the apostle Peter says in his first chapter of his second epistle. He says this, second of Peter chapter 1, in verses 13 and 14. Yea, I think it meet, says Peter, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Oh, that's the same, really, isn't it, as the second of Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, I'm now ready to be offered. This is Peter's time of departure. Peter knew that he was about to die. Peter knew that his end was coming. And incidentally, we believe that Peter died in the madness of Nero's persecution, which began around about AD 64. And that this second epistle of Peter was therefore written before that time, probably around 62 to 64. And if that be the case, brothers and sisters, and I believe it was, then I think the apostle Paul had read Peter's letter. But it wasn't just Peter's letter, was it, brothers and sisters? What we're really talking about here is Peter's last letter. Peter's final epistle. Because he now knew that he himself had a time of departure now at hand. And what would Peter say in his last letter to the brothers and sisters of his day? Well, he would say this. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, right at the start. His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and Eusebia, the Greek word for godliness, through the knowledge of him that has called us to glory. God's given us all things that pertain to that spirit of godliness in our life, says Peter. That's how he will open his last letter, knowing that he's about to die. In the second of Peter chapter 1 again, verses 6 and 7, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and add to patience Eusebia, godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness. In the second of Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, the Lord knoweth how to deliver those that are given to the doctrine of Eusebia, godliness, those who live godly out of temptation. He knows how to look after them and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And once more in the second of Peter chapter 3 and verse 11, he will say, seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, Eusebia. Now, that's the last thing that Peter writes. Do you know, brothers and sisters, he was in the same city. He was in the same city as Paul. When Paul finishes his epistle, his first epistle, he says, the ecclesia at Babylon saluteth you. And I think that was a cipher, a secret word, a code word for the city of Rome, the ecclesia in Rome, Babylon. That's where Peter was. He and Paul quite possibly spoke about this very matter. They were in the same city, but I think Peter went first. Peter died first, you see. And because Peter not only died first, but because Peter wrote first, the Apostle Paul had the opportunity to read and to think about Peter's last letter. And now Paul has come to the time of his own impending departure, and he's going to write his own last letters. And he's going to take up that word, godliness, and weave it into his epistles, into the very fabric of those epistles, so that it will become the dominant theme of these letters. Do you know, brothers and sisters, the Apostle Paul will only ever use this word in these three letters. Nowhere else. Eusebia. 1st of Timothy, 2nd of Timothy, the book of Titus. And Paul will use that word over and over and over again, but never elsewhere, never in any other of the writings of Paul will that phrase be used. Only in these last ones, you see, as his own life was about to come to an end. I really think he thought this was the most important thing to pass on as the heritage of the truth. That if this was guarded, the truth itself would be saved. And if it wasn't, then the truth itself would be lost. And I think, brothers and sisters, that that's exactly correct. Now, that word, Eusebia, is spelt as follows. Eusebia, slightly unusual, Eusebia. And it's obviously just two Greek words, eu, which means essentially right, eu, and sebia, which is the word for worship. So Eusebia is really about the principle of worshipping God aright, worshipping him well, worshipping him properly. It's about a God-centered spirit. Eusebia, godliness, is ultimately that which we do to live our lives before God as an expression of worship and praise to him. Well, isn't it interesting how we come to the meetings and we imagine that praise is, well, that's what we do when we open our hymn book. That that's the moment of praise, or that a meeting is the moment of worship. But what Eusebia is saying is that our lives are an act of worship. Every day we worship God by the way we live. That's Eusebia, a whole principle of living. It's God manifestation, brothers and sisters. In fact, if you really wanted to capture the spirit of Eusebia, we say it's godliness. That's how it's been translated, more or less, godliness. But perhaps a good way of saying it would be godlikeness. That captures Eusebia. Living according to the spirit of godlikeness. In other words, to show God's likeness in our thinking, to show God's likeness in our language, to show God's likeness in our deportment, to show God's likeness in our behavior, to show God's likeness in our families, to show God's likeness in the ecclesia, to show God's likeness in our hearts. Oh yes, that's what Eusebia is about, you see. And Paul knew that if they could just teach, just learn that one idea, Timothy and Titus, then the truth would survive. Because Eusebia will survive anything, brothers and sisters. It will survive crisis. It will survive tragedy. It will survive stress, it will survive trial, it will survive division. It will survive rules. It will transcend anything else. Like the guiding star that makes sense of all. And where we don't have it, then we've lost what the truth is about. This was the one crucial doctrine that he wanted to know that they had grasped before he died. So let's have a look at it, shall we, firstly, in the epistles. Let's just get our bearings in terms of the usage of the word and just go through where it's actually found. So godliness, Eusebia, in the pastoral epistles is godlikeness, the personal and ecclesial behaviour of those who adorn the doctrine of God in all things. So let's see where it turns up. Now, some of you may have it marked into your Bibles, and if so, that's a very good thing. But if you don't, here's the times it's used. Now, there's one or two forms of the word. There is Eusebia, which is the main word, and there's also Eusebio and Eusebos and Theosebia. But they're all related to the original word. It's all part and parcel of the same thing. So here they are in the pastoral letters. In chapter 2 of the first epistle, so 1 Timothy chapter 2, it's obviously the word godliness in verse 2 when it says, "For kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." Eusebia, godliness. It's the same word, well, it's actually not the same word, it's the same idea in verse 10, that which becometh women professing godliness. It's actually Theosebia in that particular verse, but it's essentially the same word, godliness. It's the same word in chapter 3 in verse 16 when it says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness." Eusebia, chapter 3, verse 16. It's used twice in chapter 4 in both verse 7 and verse 8. "Refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness," Eusebia. "For bodily exercise," verse 8, "profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things," Eusebia. Twice, therefore, in chapter 4. It's used once in chapter 5, and it's the word in verse 4 when it says, "But if any widow have children or nephews, let them learn first to show piety, Eusebia, at home." Well, that's an interesting thought, isn't it? Godliness is at home, not just in the ecclesia. Godliness has got to be seen in all parts of our life. In fact, if godliness is not in the home as well as in the meeting, we'll have difficulties. In fact, I think one of the very good rules for life is that whatever the standards are that we would seek to adopt and to demonstrate in ecclesial life, wouldn't it be perhaps good if that was consistent with how you lived at home? Piety is at home, says the apostle, as well as in the house of God. In chapter 6, it's used several times. It's in verse 3, right at the end of the verse, "the doctrine which is according to Eusebia," godliness. It's the word again in verse 5, "supposing that gain is godliness," Eusebia. It's the word in verse 6, "but godliness," Eusebia, "with contentment is great gain." And it's used once more in that same chapter in verse 11, when it says, "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness and godliness," Eusebia, chapter 6, verse 11. So there they are, all in the first of Timothy. And in the second epistle, we will find this word twice in chapter 3, once in verse 5, second epistle of Timothy chapter 3 verse 5, "having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, those who profess to be like God but who will not live a life to conform to that principle." And likewise verse 12, "yea, and all that will live according to godliness, Eusebia, godly in Christ Jesus, shall suffer persecution." So twice in that particular chapter, and those are the only occasions that it's found in the second epistle. And in the book of Titus, we will find that likewise, it will be found twice. Once in chapter 1, verse 1, where it says, Titus 1 verse 1, Paul, a servant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledging of the truth, which is after Eusebia, godliness. And once in chapter 2 in verse 12, when it says, and teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and according to the doctrine of godliness or Eusebia, godly in this present world. Titus chapter 2, verse 12. So there they are. That's the usages of Eusebia in the pastoral letters. So you remember the point we made, brothers and sisters? Paul will never use that word anywhere else. These are the only places where Paul will ever use those words. Now, how interesting that he writes these letters only very shortly after Peter, his dear friend in the truth, his fellow labourer in the truth, has just passed off the scene and in his last letter pleaded that the brothers and sisters might understand this doctrine of godliness. And now Paul says, I too must add to the apostle Peter my concern that this doctrine be preserved. And incidentally, there is another word which is sort of like the inverse, you see, because there's also the Greek word asebia, which means ungodly, those who are not godly or not according to godliness in their behaviour. And that's found in the 1st of Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, and in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 2, verse 16, and in the book of Titus chapter 2, verse 12. So this is those who will not manifest the spirit of Eusebia. They are asebia or asebos. They are the ungodly ones. Used once in each of the pastoral letters. So there it is, brothers and sisters, in terms of how this works, you see. So come now to one of those passages. You can probably see from that, and my looking at the watch already, that it's not possible for us to cover all of that in our study this morning. How we wish we could. How we wish we could just start walking comfortably through each of those verses and talking a little bit about them. But time will constrain us. And so I'm just going to draw attention to a couple of key things in our study today. In fact, I'm going to look at one of the things in particular as an illustration of, I think, how all of these Eusebia passages can in fact be unravelled with a little bit of further thought and meditation. But if you come to the 1st of Timothy in chapter 3, let me draw your attention to something that the apostle, I think, clearly does as part of his explanation of what Eusebia should all be about. It's this very interesting verse in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, when he says, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. And what the apostle's going to do in this particular verse, this is an amazing verse, brothers and sisters, the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. What he's going to do is tell us now where the heart and soul of God manifestation or God likeness is to be seen. It was seen in the living expression of our Lord Jesus Christ and his life. Because here was the preeminent example of a person who thought like God, who acted like God, and who manifested God. So if you want to see God likeness, says the apostle, then you start with Christ. That's where you'll see it, best exhibited in human nature. God likeness, go look at the Son. The Son who's the Saviour as well as his Father. It all begins with Christ, you see. He's the prototype. He's the template. He's the role for what godliness ought to look like in the life of any individual. So you see what it says, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. In fact, shall we just read that again with a little bit of care? And notice something that we've already noticed in one of our previous studies. I wonder if you notice this again. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory. Ooh, that's interesting, isn't it? Because don't you sense in the cadence and the rhythm of those words that this is metric form again? This is not prose. These are the lines of poetry. And what we believe that we've got in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 is another one of those first century hymns that the early brothers and sisters sang that actually commemorated this doctrine of God manifestation in their meetings. Because in this hymn, the whole purpose of God was bound up in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And like all good hymns, brothers and sisters, it's thoroughly and absolutely based upon Scripture. It's a scriptural dissertation on the theme of how God manifestation or God-likeness was first seen in the life's example and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's just have a look at this, shall we, in terms of this particular verse and the greatness of it. The mystery of godliness. It says God was manifest in the flesh. Now, I don't think we'll turn all of these up because of lack of time, but I think we might take the luxury of turning one up in each case. But you'll probably know what the others say. So, God was manifest in the flesh. John chapter 1 verse 14, well, you know what John 1 verse 14 says, and the Word of God, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. And you probably know what Romans 8 says, Romans 8 verse 3, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. He came in the flesh, says Romans 8 verse 3. Let's look at the last one, which is the book of Hebrews. Now, turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and of course you'll remember that Hebrews 2 also gives testimony concerning this matter of the manifestation of the Son. It says in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And of course, one of the things that we understand, brothers and sisters, is not only that Christ was the express image of God, but that it was a crucial part of the atonement that we understand, that Jesus came in the flesh. In fact, have you ever seen the studied and deliberate superfluity of Hebrews 2 verse 14? Read it again. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. And then all that he needed to say was, he took part of the same. But the writer says, he also himself likewise took part of the same. Would you think there's some stress there in the narrative? He came in the flesh. And be careful, brothers and sisters, in terms of our reading of that, because actually God came in the flesh. That's what Paul says in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3, great is the mystery of godliness, God was manifest in the flesh. And in our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Saviour came, brothers and sisters. He was the manifestation of his Father, in terms of the promised work of redemption that was to be accomplished in him. So what's the second thing that Paul says in that statement in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? He says that subsequent to that idea of coming in the flesh, he was also justified in the Spirit. Now that's interesting because this was, a very important aspect of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that needed to be understood and guarded in the community of the saints. Mark 16 verse 6, by the way, is the testimony of the Gospels when it says that the angel said, ye see Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified, he is risen. He is not here. And I think that what the angel meant in Mark 16 verse 6 when he said, he isn't here is the one that they saw as the mortal Jesus. You won't see him again, says the angel. He's not here. No, this one is now risen in the spirit. In that sense, he's no longer in the flesh. There was a change here, you see, in terms of what went on. Well, let's come and have a look at Romans chapter 1 this time. The middle passage here in Romans chapter 1, it says something similar, and it adds to our understanding of what Paul meant in Timothy when he says that he was justified in spirit. What do you mean that the Lord was justified in spirit? Well, he explains it in Romans 1 verse 4, that Jesus was declared, the margin says, determined to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. In other words, what the apostle is suggesting here is that this part of the mystery of God manifestation is that not only did our Lord come and need to come in the flesh, but he also needed to be vindicated by his Father in the resurrection from the dead. And when God raised his Son, he justified him in the spirit power which gave him resurrection, because that resurrection, brothers and sisters, set the seal on his atoning sacrifice. Without resurrection, the atonement was not completed. God signified by his justification in the spirit that he had accepted the sacrifice of his Son and raised him to be an everlasting priest. And by the way, what the first of Peter chapter 3 and verse 18 says, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being, and now notice what Peter says, being put to death in the flesh, he was manifest in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, being justified by the Spirit. That's what Peter has said in a fairly recent epistle in chapter 3 and verse 18. And then the record says, in the mystery of godliness, in the first of Timothy, that he was seen of angels. And so he was, brothers and sisters. Mark 16, which we won't turn up, but I'll just read to you. Mark 16 has this rather interesting little note when it says, now when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, he appeared unto Mary Magdalene, Mark 16 verse 9. After that he appeared in another form unto two of them as they walked, Mark 16 verse 12. Afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, Mark 16 verse 14. He appeared, but what it really means is they saw him, he was seen. He was seen of Mary, seen of two, seen of the 11. The gospel stresses that, you see. The gospel of Mark in particular stresses that. And Acts chapter 1 verses 2 and 3, well, Acts chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 says very much the same thing when it says that at the time of his resurrection and his appearances, it says concerning the apostles whom he chosen, to whom he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. And the last one, which is the passage we shall turn up in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15, see also how this is stressed in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He was seen. He was seen of all those people, says Mark 16. He was seen of the apostles, says Acts chapter 1. By many infallible proofs he showed himself unto them that they might see him in his resurrected form. And now likewise, you see what it says in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And reading from verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then by implication seen of the 12. After that, verse 6, he was seen of about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Then verse 7, after that he was seen of James, and then seen of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, says Paul, as one born out of due time. Would you say that's a key word in the 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Seen, 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 seen. He was seen. Now, you'll know, brothers and sisters, that the Greek word for angels, angelos, means messengers. But that doesn't say whether they were immortal messengers or mortal messengers. Only the context will tell us whether the messengers being referred to are mortal ones or immortal ones. But I think it's absolutely clear from the testimony of Mark 16 and Acts chapter 1 and the 1 Corinthians 15 that when Paul says in 1 Timothy 3 verse 16 he was seen of angels, that what it means is he was seen of those messengers of his disciples who would then go forth and turn the world upside down as his witness, as his witnesses. Oh yes, he was seen of messengers, all right. But it wasn't so much the seeing of the angels that counted here. It was the fact that all his disciples, men and women, brothers and sisters, gazed upon the risen Lord and charged with the knowledge of those things, went forth and preached him, well, preached him unto the Gentiles, do you think? Which is exactly what the next section, you see, of the hymn says. He was preached unto the Gentiles. And it's the very angels that saw him, the messengers that saw him, that went forth and preached him. Because they were witnesses to the resurrected Christ. They preached unto the Gentiles. At Mark 16, verse 15 says, and you'll notice there's a strong correlation here with the particular hymn that we're talking about and the words of Mark 16. And so, again, let me just read them to you. Mark 16 says, and he, the Lord, said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He was preached unto the Gentiles. Go to all the world. Preach the story of my life and the gospel of hope that comes from the work I've accomplished. In the book of Romans, which again, now we won't turn Romans up, so I'll read that to you. Romans chapter 16 and verses 25 and 26 says, he says, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. The preaching of Jesus Christ is now made known unto all nations for the obedience of faith. Oh yes, he would be preached to the Gentiles, preach to all the world. And lastly, brothers and sisters, in Ephesians chapter 3, if we turn that one up now together, notice what is mentioned in the epistle to the Ephesians when it puts it this way. In Ephesians chapter 3, and reading perhaps from verse 5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by his effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery from the beginning of the world hath been hidden in God who created all things by Jesus Christ. You know, there's a wonderful passage in the book of Elpis Israel by Brother Thomas when he says, there's a difference between, he says, the promise of the kingdom and the mystery and the fellowship of the mystery. So he says the teaching of the kingdom and the teaching of the mystery and the teaching of the fellowship of the mystery are three different things. And the fellowship of the mystery is that the Gentiles should be included. Why was it so important, brothers and sisters, that Christ be preached unto all the Gentiles? Because the testimony of the pastoral letters is God, our Saviour, will have all men to be saved. It was imperative that Christ be preached to the Gentiles. All the world must be saved. says the pastoral letters. So of course that preaching work was going to go forth. And what was the requirement? What would the requirement be to participate in the joy of those things? Must be believed. Now hear these words again from the Gospel of Mark. Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. But he that believeth not shall be condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe, it says in Mark chapter 16. And you'll remember those famous words, of course, in the Gospel of John. Well, let's turn the John one up, shall we? We've looked at it before, but again, it reminds us of the same idea because there's a connection of words here. So we're told in John chapter 3 and verses 16 to 18, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not a Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned. If anyone in the world believes on him, he's not condemned. And the hymn says he was believed on in the world, because that's where the preaching went, brothers and sisters, to the world. And the 1st of John chapter 5 and verse 10 says, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. Oh yes, that belief would be required. And not only would he be preached to all the world, but he would triumphantly be believed on in that world to whence the preaching was taken. And lastly, says this special hymn concerning the mystery of godliness, well, what does it say? Actually, do you notice that it's chronologically unsound, but thematically right? He was received up into glory. Now, actually, don't you think the right order, chronologically, brothers and sisters, is he was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of messengers, and then ascended into heaven. And after he ascended into heaven, they went forth and preached unto him, and people believed. So the order's wrong. Well, at least chronologically. But thematically it's not. Because the triumph of this story now is the fact that our Lord Jesus Christ was received up into heaven, as these testimonies show. And strangely enough, or not so strange, Mark 16 verse 19 says, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And in Mark chapter 16 and verse 19, when it says he was received up into heaven, it's the same word from Mark's gospel that we will see here in the 1st of Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16. He was received up into glory. That the 1st of Peter chapter 3, which clearly must have also been on the Apostle Paul's mind, because he alludes to this one more than once. The 1st of Peter chapter 3 and verse 22 says that Jesus is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Now, come and have a look at the middle one, though, brothers and sisters, in Luke chapter 24, which is the one that we will turn up on this occasion. Because there's an interesting idea here, which I think explains partly what the receiving up is all about and how we understand it in terms of its significance. Received up into glory. Well, there's a very similar expression in Luke 24 when it says this in verses 25 and 26. Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Received up into glory, to enter into his glory, says Luke 24, verse 26. And I think what we're being taught here, brothers and sisters, is that this part of the hymn is not just a reference to his ascension into heaven. It's a reference to the fact that the Lord ascended in order to begin his work as an interceding priest on behalf of his people. The glory he entered into was his priestly role of intercession in the very presence of his Father. And he's there, brothers and sisters, to intercede for us now, because we've begun our journey to manifest the Father in our lives. And the receiving up of Christ into heaven was for the purpose that that intercessory work might begin. And through all of that story, brothers and sisters, God was manifest in his Son. Every step of the way, God was seen, God was revealed, God was made plain in this journey from when Christ was first manifest in the flesh to when he was finally received up into glory, that he might intercede for his people. Now come back to the 1 Timothy chapter 3. Let me show you a marvellous point before we move on in our consideration this morning. So just one last thing about the significance of that passage in the 1 Timothy chapter 3. And perhaps partly what the apostle would intend us to understand as he says this wonderful thing. Now, you see, that verse, the 1 Timothy 3, verse 16, comes at the end of really chapters 2 and 3, which are all about one particular theme. The 1 Timothy chapter 2 and the 1 Timothy chapter 3 are essentially about one thing. They're about brothers and sisters taking up their respective roles in ecclesial life to manifest the Father in the house of God. So it talks about, for example, verse 8 of chapter 2, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And verse 9, in like manner, that the women adorn themselves with modest apparel. And in chapter 3, verse 2, about a bishop. And in chapter 3, verse 8, about deacons, and also about the wives of the deacons in verse 8. And these chapters are about people who are busy and active and involved in ecclesial life, running around doing the business of the Lord in the house of God. And Paul says at the end of that section, great is the mystery of godliness. And so what he says is, we start by looking at the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you want to see godliness at work, go see an ecclesia that's driven by that principle, where brothers and sisters are taking up their roles in ecclesial life, and that activity is the revelation of God manifest in the community of the saints. So you see, the marvelous thing is that God manifestation, brothers and sisters, God likeness, Eusebia, begins with our Lord Jesus Christ, but it ends with a multitude of brothers and sisters who are all living by that spirit. And the pastoral letters are all about the developing of that multitude, that they might be added to our Lord, so that God might be manifested in all and through all. Great is the mystery of godliness indeed. And where we have ecclesias where we're all passionately committed to the truth service and we've understood our roles and we seek to take them up with joy and with gratitude and with determination, you can feel the spirit of God manifestation at work in that assembly. And the truth will be safe. It was a marvellous hymn, wasn't it, brothers and sisters? Can you imagine standing up and singing that in the meetings in the first century? And behind the simple words of that hymn was all the majesty of that scriptural testimony that spelt out in detail how God did all that through his Son and then said to us, go do thou likewise. So here's what we don't have time to look at. It's about the doctrine of godliness at work in our personal lives, in our family lives, and in our ecclesial lives. In fact, we're going to look at one of these with the time that's left to us as an illustration of, I think, how all of these thoughts can be expanded. But I'm putting these up just to, shall I say, whet your appetite to maybe think about these in your own personal reflections. Because by the time the apostle is finished working on this theme, weaving it into the epistles, In the 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 to 3, we will learn that godliness is the sense of learning to live tranquilly amidst an evil world. And we will learn in the 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 7 to 8, that godliness is the determined exercise of spirituality so as to excel. And in the 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 3 to 8, we will learn that godliness is a mental state independent of our actual material condition. And in the 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 12, we will learn that godliness is the secret of faithful endurance, resolute despite persecution that might come upon us. And in Titus chapter 2 and verses 10 to 14, we will learn that godliness is the spirit of renouncing the past and committing to the future. So since we can't look at all of those, brothers and sisters, and this was serendipitous in the way the slide was first planned, not intentional, but it will work out very well. Shall we look at the one in the middle? Right in the centre. These are not all the ones, but these are some of the critical ones that we've got mentioned in the pastoral letters. So let's come back now to the 1 Timothy chapter 6 and just take up that few verses that we took as our reading as an illustration of the thinking that went behind how the apostle talks about this doctrine of godliness at work in ecclesial and personal life. So he says this, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 3, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and according to the doctrine, and to the doctrine rather, which is according to godliness. You know, it's actually true to call it what the apostle calls it. I think we should call it the doctrine of God manifestation. I think that's a doctrine, brothers and sisters. And I think that the doctrine of God manifestation is the preeminent doctrine that makes the truth unique. Without a proper understanding of God manifestation, we do not have the truth. Without a proper understanding of God manifestation, we cannot understand the atonement. God manifestation is like that central point around which everything else is built, on which all other things hang, as far as the fundamental doctrines of the truth are concerned, because they relate everything back to the ultimate purpose of the Father himself. So he calls it the doctrine which is according to godliness. Anyone that won't do that, anyone that sets that aside in the truth, says the Apostle Paul, not acceptable. That person, verse 4, is proud, knowing nothing, doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy and strife and railings and evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth. The truth is all about the doctrine according to godliness. These people don't have it, says the apostle. Be aware of that, Timothy. Be aware of that, Titus. These suppose, verse 5, that gain is godliness. Actually, the Revised Version translates that phrase, that godliness is a way of gain. A way of gain. It's sort of reminiscent of a passage later in Titus chapter 1, verse 11, when it speaks about those who teach things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. That there are some people who see religion as a business. We know that goes on in the world and in the churches. It's a money-making venture. There are those that believe, brothers and sisters, that godliness is a means of material enrichment. It's not. It's never been intended that godliness is related to the matter of material enrichment. Oh, yes, it brings promise of this present life as well as of the life to come. But the promise it brings now is not about material enrichment. It's about our opportunity to manifest the Father more perfectly. That's what godliness is about. And so the apostle goes on to say that. He says, verse 5 at the end of that, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. But godliness, the real godliness, with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Now, let me just take that idea up for a moment, brothers and sisters, and just show you in a little string of passages, I think, how the apostle's mind travelled through Scripture here and somehow brought it all safely back into the book of Timothy. Because, you see, this is actually, in a sense, God manifestation as well. We talk about good Bible reading being the basis of good Bible study. It's actually also about good Bible thinking. Do you think, do we think, do I think about problems in life with the Bible in hand and the Bible in my mind? What does God say about this? What Bible passages could be brought to bear about this? What Bible language is relevant to this? I believe that when the apostle wrote, he always had Scripture in mind. It lay at the back of his head. And it was just there in the way he thought and therefore the way he wrote. That's essentially what's at the heart of godliness. We can't behave as godly brothers and sisters unless we think like godly brothers and sisters. And we can't think like godly brothers and sisters unless we've imbibed the word which is the Father's mind. This is the only source, the only place we can come to know what God is like, how God behaves, what God's principles are. Now come back to Genesis chapter 28 and let me just show you a little string of passages which I think all cascade back into the first of Timothy and chapter 6 in terms of that piece of advice that the apostle gave about godliness and its relationship to contentment when he wrote to Timothy. In Genesis chapter 28, and you'll know this passage right at the end of the chapter, it says in verse 19, Jacob about to begin his journeys, leaving his family behind, en route to another place, a strange land. It says in verse 19, he called the name of that place Bethel. But the name of that city was called Luz at the first. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go. Now, incidentally, it sounds as if he doesn't believe that he will. I think Jacob absolutely knew that God will, and I don't think he was doubting God's promise. In fact, I think he was referring to God's promise. Because you see, back in verse 15, God said, behold, I am with thee and will keep thee in all the places whither thou goest. That's the words of Jacob's vow, verse 20. If God will be with me and will keep me, you see, straight from the promise. He's quoting God's promise back to him. And he's saying that if that's the case, on this journey into the unknown, I ask only this, that you will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. Now you see, bread and raiment, food and clothes, are simply the necessities of life, aren't they? It's about having enough for the necessities of life. Give me enough to eat and enough to wear so that life can be sustained in the journey, the wandering that I now go on, but under your care, under your providential care. And verse 21, if I come again to my Father's house in peace, then shall the Lord be my God, or as the author, the American Standard Version says, so that I come again and the Lord will be my God, and then this stone that I've set for a pillar shall be God's house. And so he promises that in his journeyings, that whatever happens, if God blesses him, that the result will be the establishment of a house of worship for God's name, that he might worship him on his return. Do you know, brothers and sisters, the story of Jacob's life, which we obviously cannot digress into now, starts with leaving the house of God in Genesis chapter 28 and going through a whole story of life that he might grow according to the doctrine of godliness. And finally, he comes back to God in Bethel in Genesis chapter 35. And he's found God and learned at last to trust in him and live according to the doctrine of godliness. And from Bethel to Bethel is the milestones of the journey of Jacob's life. He goes forth from this place. He will come back to this place, having learned the spirit of godliness. And he asks for God's blessing upon him. Bread to eat and raiment to put on, sufficient for the necessities of life. And now Proverbs chapter 30. Do you remember this passage in Proverbs 30? Proverbs 30 verse 8 and 9. Agur says, remove far from me vanity and lies. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is Yahweh? Or lest I be poor and steal and take the name of my God in vain. Now that's a marvelous proverb, isn't it? Because you see, what that proverb teaches is there's a danger at both ends, a danger at both extremes. Having either too much or too little can both be distractions from the life of godliness. If we've got too much, says the proverb, we might deny our God, verse 9, and say we have no need. But if we have too little, we might be distracted because of the constraints of deficiency that come upon us in life, lest I steal and take the name of my God in vain. And so what he asks for is, he says, I don't want poverty and I don't want riches. What I need, and the proverb says, is let us ask that God might feed us with food convenient for me. But see what the margin says? Food of my allowance. Oh, now that's an interesting thought. Food of my allowance. The authorized, the Young's literal translation says, the bread of my portion. Now, in the Lord's Prayer in Luke 11, which we shan't turn up, but Luke 11, verse 3, which incidentally is subtly and critically different to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew, well worth investigating the differences. In Luke's version of the Lord's Prayer, it says this, give us day by day our daily bread. But the margin says, give us for the day our daily bread. And what Luke means is that we pray to God each day for the bread of that day and nothing more. The bread we need for that day, the bread convenient for us, is the sufficiency of the moment. That's the spirit of godliness in terms of not being distracted by the cares of life. Now, if there was one man, brothers and sisters, if there was one man in the Bible record who knew that spirit of being content in passionate endeavor before God, despite whatever circumstances might come upon him, it was, why, none other than the apostle himself. He certainly could preach this because he lived it. Now, have a look at this in Philippians chapter 4. This was the very spirit of the apostle Paul himself in his labors. So he says in Philippians chapter 4, and reading from verse 11, feed me with food convenient for me, bless me with bread and raiment as I leave this place to go wandering, says Jacob. Well, here's Paul's own life's adventure, Philippians 4, verse 11. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Did you notice, brothers and sisters, in that verse? It says he had to learn that. He had to learn it. And so do we. We've got to learn how to be content with our state. It doesn't come naturally to us. We understand when the proverb says, give me neither poverty nor riches, but if it was possible to have riches, we'd be sort of somewhat inclined that way. Paul says, I learnt the secret of how to be content. See that word content, brothers and sisters? Let me tell you something interesting. It's, as far as I know, only used once in the New Testament and only used once in the Old Testament in the Septuagint version in the Greek. Well, this is the only time it's found, the word content, Philippians chapter 4, verse 11, and you'd never guess the place where it's found in the Old Testament. It's found in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 8, feed me with food convenient for me. The very proverb we've just looked at. I think the apostle's quoting from that, you see. And then he says, verse 12, he says, do you want to know what that secret's all about? I know both how to abase, how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. And now I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version. I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and want. He knew it all, brothers and sisters. You see, Paul understood that when one is focused on manifesting the Almighty in their lives, then our current state is seen through the lens of that whatever has come upon us, it's come from the Lord. I've learned to be happy whether I have lots or little, says the apostle. I've learned to be comfortable whether I have much or nothing. Oh yes, he understood that spirit. Now, come back to the first of Timothy, and let's just see how that unfolds into the story as we bring our study to a close. So here it is, you see. So we've got, in these particular passages, Genesis chapter 28, if God be with me and keep me in the way, keep me in this way that I shall go. That's the way of godliness, brothers and sisters. Keep me in this way that I go, the way of manifesting the Father in our pilgrim wanderings. Give me bread to eat and raiment to put on. And Proverbs chapter 30, give me neither poverty nor riches, but feed me with food convenient for me. And Philippians chapter 4, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And now back in the first of Timothy in chapter 6, let's just take up that record in conclusion. And reading again from the 6th verse. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, ooh, now where did that come from? That's Genesis 28. Let us be content. That's Proverbs chapter 30. And that was the spirit of the writer of these letters, you see, that we're on the journey, brothers and sisters. And everything in life is for God and from God that we might offer to God to manifest him more perfectly. We're on the journey of life to reveal God in our lives. And whatever we have, we count as a blessing from him. And the largest, the most wonderful, the most marvelous blessing of all is that he has offered us salvation through his Son. And compared to the importance of that, nothing else really does matter, does it, brothers and sisters, in our lives? That's the doctrine of godliness that the apostle learned to live by. You know, it's a really hard thing to do in the rush and bustle of this world. But it is what God manifestation both offers and requires. So let's just summarize that, shall we? So godliness with contentment is seen in the spirit of the believer who is thankful for sufficiency to enable continued worship, and for that same sufficiency to avoid the excesses of materialism. It seeks to avoid the care of too much or the concern for too little. Those practicing godliness want to find that spot right in the middle that will help them to focus on God manifestation. Godliness with contentment is the secret learned by the saints to develop a perspective focused on how best to magnify God, which is always their question. The life that now is a pilgrimage in which all things of the present are but for today, the bread of today's portion, and no more. The blessings and gifts of each day should be valued for how they might serve God's purpose. In an age, brothers and sisters, where we get so caught up not only with busyness but also with accumulation, the lesson of the epistle is that God-centered, God-focused people don't get caught up in the things that will distract them from that marvelous work of manifesting their Father, as did our Lord Jesus Christ. Godliness with contentment is a mental state that exists independent of our actual material condition. It's the secret of being able to stand aside, even from our own current moment, and bless God that we're in the truth. And be thankful for the Father's hand in our lives. Paul knew, brothers and sisters, that if his sons could learn this, and guard it, then the truth itself would be safe. In the words of a hymn that puts it this way, through each perplexing path of life, our wandering footsteps guide, give us each day our daily bread and raiment fit provide. O spread thy covering wings around till all our wanderings cease, and in the Father's house of prayer, redeemed, we rest in peace.